Y'all can go ahead and find a seat. So we are continuing our sermon series in Peter, and I've been assigned an interesting topic this week. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 2 is named False Prophets and Teachers. So this was my portion this morning, and I called John earlier this week. I said, John, I kind of need an angle about how to preach on false prophets and teachers on a Sunday morning. It's a funny topic to bring up. And he says, you know, I knew that you were going to be the one preaching this chapter, and I read over it, and I chuckled to myself. That's what he said to me. He's like, and I laughed. And he said to me, hey, the best angle to approach this chapter from is the importance of standing for the truth. And I said, okay, I can run with that. So we are going to be talking about being a people of truth this morning. So if you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read from here in a minute. And I want to give us a little bit of context for 2 Peter. So 2 Peter is Peter's last chapter, or his last letter to the church, and people's last words are often their most important. And so what Peter is saying to us, he's saying, hey, there are certain things I really need you to know. You know, we know Peter doesn't mince words. Peter's very short, straight, to the point. I can relate to him. He doesn't mince words. And so he's saying, hey, if you are going to successfully live the Christian life in this world and glorify Jesus with your lives, fulfill your God-created purpose, there's a few key points that I need you to know. And so we might have the question, hey, is it really important for me to know about false teachers, false prophets? This is kind of just an abstract subject for a Sunday morning. And I want to give us a little bit of context here for why it's so important. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says that in the latter times, talking about these times, some will depart from the faith, meaning people here, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So God has a lot of amazing things for us as a church and in our individual lives, and we want everything as a church that God has for us. We don't want to waste our lives. We don't want to squander the resources that God has given us, and that's what false teaching actually makes us do, right? And so another warning, not all false teachers walk around with horns on their heads, all right? So not all false teaching is easily distinguishable to the naked eye as well. And in Hebrews, it says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And I'm reminded Proverbs 16:10 also says that there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end leads to death, right? And Peter's giving us insight into how we can guard ourselves against the lies of the enemy. And my goal today is to put some practical things in our heads, practical things in our pockets, so that we'll be able to discern, hey, what's true teaching? What does the Bible really teach versus what does the culture really teach? And what is the enemy teaching? And so we're going to read the last part of 1 Peter before we jump into 2 Peter here. And so Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He said, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to pause there for a second. And so the context of 1 Peter, the context of the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter says, hey, there are three really important things I need you to know so that you can identify deceitful teaching. The first thing that he says is in the earlier part. We didn't read this. Dick preached it last week. The first thing that he says is that Jesus has freed you from sin. Don't sin anymore. The second thing that he says is that Jesus is God. The third thing that he says is that the Bible is absolutely true. It's infallible. It's perfect. There's no flaw in it. You can bank every part of your life on the Word of God, and it will prove true every single time. And so the fourth thing that he wants us to know, so he's kind of painting this picture for us. These are the most important truths of the Christian faith. And if you believe these, if you meditate on these, if you take them in, they will keep you on the right path. They will keep you effective, and they'll keep you fruitful in bearing fruit for Jesus to the very end of your days. And the fourth thing that he tells us, he says, okay, so imagine he's just given us these three very, very important points. And he says, hey, point number four, I'm going to toss a fourth one in there, is that people will try to lead you astray, right? And so he's kind of equating people leading you astray to a teaching that's just as important as Jesus has freed you, he's God, and the Word of God is perfect. Number four, people will try to lead you astray. He's saying be very, very aware, be very cognizant that not everything that you hear, not everything that people say to you is actually the truth. And so this is the context of what Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to read through 2 Peter chapter 2. So bear with me. It's a bit of a longer chapter, and it's got some fun words in it too. So we'll do this together, all right? He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, but their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, it's an encouragement here, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, this is a lot of fun, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey, if you remember that story, it's kind of a funny story, spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they escape the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. One more verse, we can do it. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Whew, that's a mouthful for Sunday morning. If you have any issues with it, talk to the Holy Spirit, not me. So what I want to, it is what it is. He wrote it. Peter said the Holy Spirit wrote this letter, not me. Blame him. So what are some common sources of falsehood that we encounter today? We have movies. I've got this list up. Movies. That's all right. Movies. Music. The news. Facebook. Instagram. Family. Friends. Books. Magazines. Billboards. Coworkers. Professors. Everywhere but the Bible, guys. I'm trying to make a point here. Everywhere but the Bible is littered with truth. Or is littered with lies, I'm sorry. And some of these common lies that we hear, some things that are very common in our culture that are waging war against our fruitfulness and our knowledge of Jesus. One of the biggest lies that we hear is that Jesus is just another guy. He's a good teacher. Maybe he's even a prophet, but he's not God. He's not the only true God. Right, and some of the most popular promoters of this lie are Joseph Smith. He's the guy that started Mormonism. You've got Muhammad, also said that Jesus was just a prophet. Yeah, he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. And Charles Russell was the guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that Jesus is a creation of God, but he's not the eternal God. And because of their deceit, because of them not following the word of God, them stepping away from the word of God, they've led millions of people into error. Millions of people have wasted their lives. All right, so Isaiah 9:6, if you have that, it says, just to defend the deity of Jesus, Jesus is God himself. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You can't get much more clear than that. You've got John 8:58 as well. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if you're familiar with scripture, I am is the name that God spoke to Moses when he was speaking to him out of the burning bush. And Jesus was saying, I am Jehovah. My name is I am. I am everything that you need. I am the one true God. John 1:1 is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so these are just a few Bible verses you can write down and meditate on and study, just so you can defend yourself against people that would tell you that Jesus is not God, that he is somebody different. We know this is deception. The second lie that we encounter that's common in our culture is that the Bible is written by men. Why should I trust it? And 2 Timothy 3:16-17, I'm sorry. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Paul is saying, hey, all of scripture is written by God. And Peter asserts it again in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God spoke, men wrote. That's the way the scriptures work. The third common lie that we hear is that Jesus isn't the only way to salvation. There are lots of ways. And John 14:6, Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus is not saying this to be exclusive. And what I mean by that, he's not saying this to exclude people from getting to heaven. He's like, I really want you to get to heaven, but there's a way. I'm the only way to get there. So I want you to know that I'm the only way, because by knowing, you can get there. So Jesus is trying to include people, he's trying to inform people as to the only way to actually get to heaven. And Jesus himself even says earlier, he says, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and those that follow by it are many. The way that leads to life is narrow, and there are few who find it. And then he actually says later in John 10, he says, I am the door, I am the narrow gate. Those who enter by me, they enter in, they find pasture, right? And so part of the reason I'm saying is I know we have a lot of newer-ish college students in the room, and some of these truths haven't been explicitly stated from the front. These are the core tenets of the Christian faith, and I want to make sure that you know what you're signing up for, that you know what you believe as you enter back out into campus, as you go about in the world, as you're going to encounter all these different lies. They're going to try to lead you astray, like Peter says. And so my goal today is just to equip you to be able to walk in the Christian faith and to be able to defend it, just all the different deception that you're going to encounter in the world. Now, the third lie that we hear in the culture is, or the fourth lie we hear in the culture, I'm sorry, is that sin isn't that big of a deal. And it's we kind of have this cavalier attitude, hey, boys will be boys. We sin, it's just what we do, it's who we are. And the Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, right? So we need to get a proper view of our sin. It's a much bigger deal to God than we think it is, so much so that he had to sacrifice the thing that was the most valuable to him in order to see us reconciled. Sin is a really, really big deal. That's why Peter says, hey, once you've been freed from it by Jesus, don't go back to it. You're going to be worse off if you go back to it than if you just stayed the course, right? Sin is a big deal, and we need to recognize it and treat it as such. Let me see here. Where am I? Yes, okay, so there are not only lies that we hear in our culture, but there are also lies that we hear that have religious language tapped onto them, right? Let's go over some of these things. These will really help you out if you take a hold of these. The first lie that we hear is, hey, you can take it easy. Once you've been saved, you don't need to press into Jesus anymore. You can kind of coast and receive and enjoy the Christian life. And the reason this burdens me so much, so I saw a Facebook post from a friend who lives up north. I'm not going to say his name, but I know he's dating one of my friends. He disciples people underneath him as well. And he wrote this post on Facebook where he said, hey, you know, I'm tired of this teaching. It's always telling me to press in for more of Jesus. He's like, if Jesus finished it all, if the work is finished on the cross, all I have to do is receive, right? I'm tired of pressing in. And, you know, Jesus and Paul directly contradict what he says. So I didn't comment on his Facebook post. I wanted to. Maybe I actually should. I don't know. But Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. He even asserts again in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. That doesn't sound like coasting or taking it easy, right? And so what Peter's trying to do is he's trying to say, hey, wake up. It's not peacetime. It's wartime. You're actually in a spiritual war, and the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. And if the only way you are going to make it through, the only way you're going to take minimal loss is if you press into Jesus and press in and hunger and thirst for what he has for you. And the second religious lie that we believe are lie with religious language on it is that you can use your liberty in Jesus to do whatever you want to do, right? So you kind of have this attitude, hey, I know Jesus is going to forgive me if I go ahead and do this, but that's kind of the point, right? Like, he saved me by grace, I can do what I want now. And Paul is saying, hey, this is total deception, right? And so Galatians 5:13, if you have that, it says, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's saying, in your free time, serve one another, love one another, fill your time with good things, right? The third lie that we hear with religious language on it, and this one isn't explicitly stated, no one would ever tell you this, no one would ever say most of these things, but it's, I can have Jesus and I can have the world too. I can have him and I can have what I want, right? And it kind of ties into number two. But 1 John 2:15, I'm sorry, 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? And so what it means for Jesus to be our Lord is that we surrender our entire life. It means that he has say over every part of our life, over what we do in every part of our lives. Not just part of our lives, he has total dominion over all of our lives. He has the right, he's purchased the right by dying for us and freeing us to tell us how to live. And he doesn't use his authority to restrict us and to keep us from joy. He uses his authority to give us joy, right? And so it says in John 15, Jesus said, hey, those who obey my commandments, my joy will be in them and their joy will be made full, right? So Jesus wants us to be happy. And he says the only way to happiness, the only way to true freedom is, again, it's to deny yourself and to do what I tell you. I'm the author of life. I'm the creator of life. I know how it works. I have your best in mind. If you listen to me, you will actually be the happiest you can possibly be in this life. And there's a really interesting lie that that I found has kind of crept into the church, particularly in America, that I want to address. But this is really important to grab onto for your own personal Bible studies. And there's this lie that says that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that God has changed and we're under grace now. Right? And the reason this is important to address is because we, you know, if we disagree with what God has said in the Bible, if we don't like what he said, we kind of have this tendency to write it off under grace. Oh, God's changed. And, you know, the word says God is the same yesterday, today, he's the same forever. And, you know, if we don't like these passages on God's judgment, we relegate them to the old covenant. Hey, God used to be judgmental, he used to be vindictive, but Jesus came, now he's kind, now he's nice. He's been kind and nice the whole time. It's been about grace and mercy the whole time. But he's so kind and nice that he has to confront evil also to provide us with greater joy. And that's what judgment is. That's all it is, right? And so Peter tells us to pay attention to the prophets as in a lamp shining in a dark place. And again, there are one of the things that Jesus said, Jesus himself testifies this very fact. He said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, if you want to put it in Matthew 5:17-18. Matthew 5:17-18. I'll just quote it. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And then you can put up the next one. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Right, and so just a useful piece of information is that Jesus fulfilled the law when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead for our sins. He fulfilled the law then. However, he didn't fulfill all the prophets then. Right, as in every prophecy in the Old Testament hadn't yet been fulfilled at that point. And so Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? I'm going to fulfill the law. However, I'm also going to fulfill the prophets. I'm going to be the one to bring all of the prophets to pass. Every promise you've read in the scripture, I'm going to be the one to bring it to pass. That's what he's saying. So he's not writing off the prophets as irrelevant. He's not writing them off as Old Testament. He's affirming Peter and saying, hey, these are really important. This is your light in the darkness. This is your hope in the darkness. Because most of the prophets and most of their prophecies weren't yet fulfilled at the time of Jesus. And even so, the bulk of them haven't been fulfilled yet. And they are awesome. They're really, really awesome once you get to know. I'm going to read one of my favorite passages from the prophets here real quick. It's Isaiah 11. And this is, Peter says they're like a lamp shining in a dark place. I just want to give you an example of that really quick. This is my favorite passage in the whole Bible about Jesus and about what it's going to be like when he comes to reign on the earth. These passages are our hope. They're what anchor us in times of difficulty. He's talking about Jesus reigning in the millennial kingdom. We can talk more about that later. But Jesus is coming back to reign on the earth. That's what heaven is. Jesus is coming back, and he is the king of heaven. He's going to restore heaven-like conditions to the earth. That's what heaven really is. That's what the Bible teaches about heaven. More about that in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, if you're interested. It says about Jesus, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Talking about when he's actually a physical king on the earth. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the humble of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And my favorite verse of this is, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, right? The delight of every leader, say most leaders that exist in the political realm or in some sort of position of authority, their delight is not in the fear of the Lord. Their delight is in maintaining their power, maintaining their position, maintaining their reputation. Jesus' delight, when nobody's looking, Jesus' delight is going to be, God, I'm here to please you. There's no other reason. This is my delight. This is my greatest joy. And so because of that, we can completely trust him in every decision that he makes, because we know he's not living for himself. There's nothing selfish in any of his motivations towards us. And so this is one of my favorite passages to meditate on. That's Isaiah 11, 2 through 5. And I could elaborate on that even a little bit more. It says, so this is kind of a striking verse. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So interesting verse, pretty intense. But what's being said here is that there's going to be wicked rulers who come to Jesus out of obligation to give an account for the way that they've been ruling, to give an account for the way that they've been reigning. And Jesus is going to say, it says that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, what he's saying is that, hey, if you want to make wicked decrees, I will absolutely not allow it. There is no chance it's going to happen. And I will enforce righteous decrees on the earth. That's what it means to rule with the rod of his mouth, right? And so these are, again, this is my favorite passage. It fills me with hope for the time that's coming. And Peter says, pay attention, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. When you're in the valley, when you're in a dark situation and you need to set your hope on eternity, he says, meditate on the prophets and they'll fill you up. They will make your tank overflow, right? And so we're going to dive into what are some characteristics of false teachers. Now, Peter, we already read the passage. I'm just plucking out words that Peter gave to describe, adjectives that Peter gave to describe what false teachers actually do and the fruit of their ministry. So number one is they point to themselves. And this is really interesting because they say, hey, I'm so wise, I'm so awesome, you should follow me. And again, we see this in the fact that, you know, Joseph Smith and Muhammad, they said, hey, believe in me, believe in my wisdom. Jesus isn't the Son of God. He's not God himself. If I can relegate Jesus to just a man, then I'm just as good as he is. And I can make you believe whatever I want to, right? Since me and him are equals, right? Nope, not equals with Jesus. He's God. We're not, right? And so they point to themselves, or often they draw people to themselves. They don't make people spend time with Jesus. Say, hey, if you need an answer, come to me. I got an answer for you. No. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. He's the life. If you need an answer, go to the Holy Spirit and process it with me later, right? And so the second characteristic of false teachers, they live for the flesh. And this is, again, an interesting point to make, but it says that Jesus' delight is in the fear of the Lord. The delight of false teachers is actually themselves. It's their flesh. They might put on a good show. They might seem really wise, but behind closed doors, they don't delight in Jesus more than anything else. They actually delight in sin more than anything else, but they're putting on a good religious front, right? So the third characteristic of false teachers, again, we're just letting the Bible be the Bible this morning. I'm reading directly out of it and quoting the words that Peter says verbatim. The third characteristic of false teachers is that they despise authority. They don't like people getting in their lives and asking them what they're up to and checking their decisions and saying, hey, is that the decision that Jesus would make, right? And so I would encourage you, don't be somebody that despises authority. Don't be somebody that despises accountability. Accountability is here to serve you and to help you step into the full joy that God has called you to step into the fullness of the calling and the fruitfulness that God has you to. It's here to serve you, not to harm you. The fourth characteristic of a false teacher, they're bold about their sin. They will sin and tell you they've done nothing wrong. That's all we got to say about that one. The fifth characteristic of a false teacher is that they're willful. This is a very interesting adjective that Peter uses. What does willful mean? Willful means that they do what they want, but they put religious terminology on it. It says, hey, yeah, Jesus is the Lord of my life, but I actually, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to take what I want, and nobody can talk me out of it. That's what willful is, right? So just FYI, just reading the Bible, take it up with the Holy Spirit. Number six, the sixth characteristic of a false teacher is Peter says they enjoy reveling in the daytime. Like, what in the world does that mean? And this doesn't mean they don't enjoy their freedom. They don't enjoy playing sports. They don't enjoy hanging out. That's not what Peter is saying. It's just they enjoy it a little bit too much, right? And it's kind of a hard one because I find myself fighting this balance all the time. Where I'm like, Jesus, I don't know if this is a legitimate pleasure, if it's illegitimate, do I do it too much, do I do it too little? This is kind of this balancing game that I play. But if you want a good definition, a good working definition for, hey, is this in the will of God for my life? I was listening to a sermon by Ravi Zacharias a while ago, and he defined sin as anything that steals away my passion for Jesus and his calling on my life. So anything that steals away your passion, your hunger, like I don't know if you play video games for 4 hours a day and afterwards you're like, hey, I don't really feel like spending time with Jesus right now. It might not be in the will of God for your life. He's got something better for you in himself. He wants you to step into the fullness of joy, the fullness of his calling. And you will actually enter into the fullness of joy as you experience him filling that gap for you, filling that place. And so the seventh characteristic of a false teacher, they enjoy the gain from sin. Easy thing to, pretty easy thing to define is, again, they think that they can enjoy Jesus and their sin. And this is what Peter was talking about with the prophet Balaam, right? And the prophet Balaam, you know, he was a prophet. He spoke the word of God. The only problem was that somebody paid him money to curse the people of God. Somebody paid him money to use his gifts against the people of God. And he said, I'll take that money. That sounds pretty good. I can kind of have a little Jesus. I can have a little foot in the world too, right? And this is the guy that the donkey rebuked him for his madness, right? And I don't want to be rebuked by a donkey. That doesn't sound like a very encouraging experience. We'll just say that. Of all the people, or of all the creatures to be rebuked by, not a donkey. No, thank you, Jesus. So the eighth characteristic of a false teacher or false teaching is that it entices you by sensual passions. And it says they promise you freedom, but they're slaves to corruption. And what this means, they entice by sensual passion, is that, hey man, you're free in Jesus, just do what feels good. Just take a little bit for yourself, right? And Jesus says, no, don't do that, don't follow down that line, because your heart's going to grow dull towards me. That's what happens if we continually give ourselves to our feelings, towards the things that we want. Our hearts are going to grow dull to Jesus, and this is the strength of our lives. And I want to contrast the characteristics of false teaching with the characteristics of true teaching. So here comes some better, more encouraging words from Tim. And I went over that list and I was like, what's the opposite of everything on here? Okay, because we know that's true teaching, right? So the characteristic of true teaching, and think about Jesus as we're going through this. The characteristic of true teaching, what page am I on here? Where is that? There you go. Okay. It points you to Jesus. True teaching points you to Jesus, not to people, right? It doesn't glorify people, it glorifies Jesus. And the whole testimony of the scripture is that people are real weak and real messed up, but God's really good, right? And so that's how you know it's true teaching. So the second characteristic of true teaching is true teaching teaches you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. And the third characteristic of true teaching is it teaches you to honor and to submit to authority. It encourages you to develop deeper accountability with the people in your lives. And yeah, the fourth characteristic of true teaching is it teaches you to be broken over your sin. It teaches you not to just brush it off or not to think that it's a big deal, but really to take to heart what a big deal it is and to be broken over it. And the fifth characteristic of true teaching is so we said number five on the other list was willful, that people do what they want and put religious terminology on it. The opposite of that is being meek. The opposite of being willful is being meek. And what meek means is that true teaching teaches you to fight for every aspect of your life to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, right? It's just to be surrendered. Now, the sixth characteristic of true teaching is that true teaching encourages us to fill our time with the things of the Spirit and with good works, not to fill our lives with empty works and vanity. Now, the seventh characteristic of true teaching, it teaches you, again, to hate your passion, to hate the prophet of sin, to hate sin, to hate what sin does in your life. It relates back to number 4. Be broken over your sin. Hate it because it's costing you more than you actually perceive that it's costing you. And the 8th characteristic of true teaching is true teaching actually offers you true freedom. It offers you true freedom, and it teaches us to deny ourselves, right? So James, in his book, he writes, hey, why are you bickering? Why are you fighting with each other? It's because of your desires, which are waging war in you. That doesn't sound like freedom. That doesn't sound like liberty. Jesus, in the true teaching, says, hey, if you will deny your desires and listen to what God has for you, you'll actually experience liberty in your heart, and you won't need to worry about your inner struggles fighting and trying to take over your life and control you, right? And there are lots and lots of benefits to being a people of truth. And the greatest benefit to being a person of truth is Jesus himself, is that we get more of him. That's a great exchange rate, the way that I see it, the way that the Bible teaches it, is that if we are committed to pursuing the truth and pursuing God according to his word, we get more of him. And in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? And so he is the epitome of joy. There's no one more joyful. There's no one that can make you happier than Jesus. There's no one as beautiful as Jesus. There's no one as kind. There's no one as loving. There's no one as righteous. There's no one as committed to your good as Jesus is. And so he is the number one reward of being a person who's dedicated to the truth. And the reason that we have benefit by being a people of truth with God is that we can be confident towards God if we know that we're not deceiving ourselves about our sin, right? If we confess our sin to Jesus and repent of it, that he's gracious to cover it and receive us, and we can abide in his love again. That word abide means we can remain, we can receive, because it takes a confident heart to receive the love of God, not a heart that's shut down by sin or compromise. The second benefit of being a person of truth is that we grow in intimacy with each other. And I had somebody explain this to me recently. He said, hey, if you're in a relationship with somebody, it could be friendship, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whatever. He says, if we choose if something happens, if that person sins against us in the relationship or is involved in sin or is deceived, and we don't tell that person the truth in love and humility, then that person is going to continue to spiral down a bad path and your relationship is going to be hurt, right? So he's saying if you choose the relationship, if you choose the fear of man over the truth, your relationships are going to suffer and other people aren't going to grow, right? And so, however, if we choose the truth, we grow in the relationship, right? We grow in intimacy with each other. The third benefit of being a people of truth is that it saves our own souls. Can't overstate that one. And we get to live in paradise with Jesus forever if we keep a firm stand on the truth and continue to believe what the scripture says and don't veer away from it, right? And so I'll prove it to you here in a second. The fourth benefit of being a person of truth is that it saves those who hear us. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And recently, I had to share a very, very difficult truth with my boss and my coworker. And it created a lot of friction. It really hurt their perception of me, of Christianity. They got very offended when I had to share this very difficult truth with them. And I was lamenting it one night, and I was saying, God, did I do the right thing? I know I spoke your truth to the best of my ability. Did I do the right thing? I had a dream that very same night where my boss's kids who work there, they walked up to me in the dream and said, thank you for speaking the truth to me. It's preserved me. It's preserved my soul, right? So when we speak the truth to people, even though they may not like it, we're actually serving them and loving them because we're trying to preserve their faith and their souls forever. Right, and so it's the greatest act of love is to share the truth in love with somebody. Now you can get it a little bit crisscrossed here. You can be too truthful and you can be too loving, right? Jesus was the perfect combination of both of them, right? So we don't want to share the truth greater than the context of our relationship to handle that truth. Otherwise, we're gonna hurt the person, right? Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will encourage me to be more bold with somebody. But the only reason I'm more bold with some people, this is very, very occasionally, is because I know that there's a deeper hunger in them for the truth. I know that they're going to respond well, right? That's the only reason I'll ever say something so truthful that it might jilt somebody a little bit, right? We do want to lean more on the loving side than the challenging side, but they're both, it's important they both go together. Otherwise, bad fruit comes in our relationships. So there are detriments to not being a people of truth, right? And so this is where 1 Peter gets really real, or 2 Peter gets really real. Just to warn you guys, the first detriment of not being a person of truth is that it can ruin our relationship with God, right? Again, if we are deceived about our sin, it's going to ruin our relationship with God. We're going to lose confidence before him. We're going to lose the ability to receive his love. We're going to lose the ability to receive his joy. And it does. It ruins our relationship with God. And there's no relationship that's too far that God doesn't want to soften again, doesn't want to bring back to himself. However, we'd rather not go astray for years or however long we're enticed by some sort of sin. We'd rather just keep the course. It's going to be much more fruitful and much more beneficial to us. And it's hard to fight yourself out of habitual sin as well. The second detriment to not being a person of truth, it ruins our relationships with others. I touched on this already. If we fear man, we won't tell them the truth they need to be set free, right? And our relationships also won't be everything that they're supposed to be. Now, the third detriment of not being a person of the truth, and you know, I'm reminded of a verse I think Paul had written to Timothy that he says that people are going to, they're going to find false teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear because they don't have a stomach for sound doctrine anymore, right? This is occurring in the latter days, and already we can see the fruit of this, that lots of people have fallen away from the faith because the truth was a little bit too intense. So we have to intentionally cultivate a love for the truth if we're really going to be everything that God has called us to be in the days to come. And that wasn't point number three. That was a little bunny trail. But point number three, the detriment of not being a person of truth is that we will walk away from God. Not that we will, we can walk away from God. That's not God's heart. It's never his will for us. But if we know we're deceiving ourselves and we can't confidently enjoy peace and joy from the presence of God, peace and joy need to be found, right? Our hearts are searching for them constantly. If it's not found in God, we're going to find it in any number of other ways. And what happens is that since we're not confident in our relationship with God, we say, oh, God doesn't, you know, we sin, we can't feel his love because we got shame. We say, God doesn't love me anymore. I must be on the outside. We start believing all these lies. And man, if God doesn't love me anymore, but I've got this thing I've been doing. This is kind of giving me a little bit of comfort. This is called slavery, right? You become enslaved to something else. And this is what Peter's talking about. He said, hey, after you've already received the truth, don't go back to sin. It's going to be harder for you to get out of the sin than it was in the first place, right? It's harder to break habitual sin than to just stay away from it. But if God is where joy and peace come from, and we're not getting it from him, we're going to find it in something else. And eventually that other thing is going to become more attractive to us from God if we don't really repent of it and declare war against it. And we're going to choose it over God. This is just and practical advice, seeing this over and over again, leading life group for years and all these different things. I've just seen people choose, you know, they're starting to encounter God and then, oh, hey, pretty girl. Oh, okay. You know, you're starting to encounter God. He's doing a genuine work in your heart. He's doing something genuine in you. And all of a sudden, your weakness gets exposed. I said, I was talking to somebody the other day. I'm like, let me paint a picture for you, right? I said, God started to encounter you. You started to fall in love. It really started to impact you. And all of a sudden, somebody who looked really good, who really wasn't that into Jesus, came along, and we didn't see you for a while, right? And I said, I was like, let me paint a picture for you. This is what's happening, right? I love you. And I was talking to him. I was praying with him. I said, I see there's a deeper hunger in you. That's why you're here. I'm calling it out. I was like, don't waste your destiny. Don't waste the important things that God wants you to do in your life on a girl, man. I'm like, it's not worth it. He's got more for you than that, right? It's not saying girls aren't bad. Everything is great. Glory is meant to be enjoyed in the grace of God, right? But it just happened to be the timing of everything, right? I said, hey, God is wooing you to himself. Don't let anything interrupt that process. Just be faithful. Keep showing up. The number one step to following Jesus, show up. Just show up in the right place at the right time. God will do the rest to you, right? He'll use his people to speak to you. So the fourth detriment of not being a people of truth is that those we are supposed to impact may not receive the impact that God intended through us, and they may go to hell forever. That's what Peter says. So take it up with him. But we, you know, one of my other goals this morning is to convince us it's absolutely worth being a people of truth. It's absolutely worth standing for the truth in a time when deception is rising. Again, you don't have to look far or turn on the radio far or turn on the TV far to understand that lies are pilfering all of the airwaves. It's all around you, right? And so we need to be the people of truth. And, you know, Paul even says, he's writing to Timothy, he says, the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. If you don't stand for truth, nobody will. You have the truth. You need to stand up for it because it's vitally important for every aspect of life, right? And so how do we become a people of truth? The number one way is that we soak in the word of God and we commit to fall even more in love with Jesus and his ways. This is something we never stray from. Jesus says in John 8, 31, 32, that those who abide in my word are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that word know is an intimate word. You will intimately know the truth. And I want to clarify something really quick here. The truth is not a matter of doctrine. The truth is a person. And so if we are committed to pursuing the truth, we're actually committed to pursuing the person of Jesus. And Jesus says, all those who are of the truth hear my voice and they listen to it, right? And so Jesus is the person of truth. Again, he's the greatest reward for being a person of truth. And he says that he draws near to those who call upon him in truth in Psalm 145. Now, the second way to become a people of truth is that we get accountability. We become real. We are open about our struggles. We don't hide our struggles from people. We don't hide the sin that we're going through. We get it out in the light that people can speak into it and they can love us. And John says in 1 John 5, he says, if we confess our sins to one another, God will heal you, right? And so the healing comes, most people, I mean, everybody here needs healing, but healing really comes in the telling of the story. It comes in the telling of the sin that's been committed by you, against you. Because if you confess your sins, that God will heal you, right? Pray for one another, God will heal you. That's what it says. So we get accountability and we don't hide from each other. The third way to become a person of truth is to be truthful in your relationships. We touched on this a little bit earlier, and we want to encourage and we want to challenge one another. We want to encourage people more than we want to challenge them. We just want to lean a little bit more on that side. And my goal today is not to have us looking over our shoulders being like, false teaching, false teacher. You know what I mean? That's not healthy. That's not where we're going. We just want to be aware that, hey, we all operate in some level of deception, and we all want to be free of deception so that we can glorify God through our lives. And the fourth way to become a person of truth, I'm going to have the band come up now. And this is a challenging thing to do, but it's completely necessary. Is that when you're going out evangelizing, share the whole gospel with people. You know, and something interesting about false teaching, false teachers, is that false teachers share the truth. They tell you the truth. They just don't tell you the whole truth. Right? And so I just want you to be able to recognize that a false teacher will stray away from the whole counsel of God. They'll say, hey, we're in New Testament now. Old Testament's irrelevant. Hey, we're under grace now. you can get away with a little bit more now. God's a little bit nicer now than he used to be, right? They share the truth. Like, those things, you know, that some of what they're sharing is true, it's just not the whole truth. And we want to be balanced in the truth. We want to know the whole truth because it doesn't benefit or hurt anybody but ourselves and those around us. And the fifth thing that we want to do in growing to be a people of truth is that, if you want to share something about number four, is Cole here? No. Cole's not here? Oh, bummer. All right, so I was in Sweden with Cole, and oh my goodness. We came up with a list after we preached the gospel of things not to share, or things not to share when you're preaching the gospel. Right, fella? But Cole, time and time again, I was walking past him and he's talking to people. He literally told somebody, he's like, listen, man, I shared the gospel with you, blood's off my hands. Blood's not on my hands anymore. And I was like, dang. I was like, you can't say that, man. I was like, that's for you to know. That's not for them to know, you know. And he was funny. He was like, yeah, I shared it. And they just didn't seem to be big fans of it. And I was like, well, yeah, I wonder why, you know. And there was another time I was walking by him in the park, and Cole is talking to this Indian guy, and he's just like, listen, man, hell's a real bad place. It's not where you want to go. It's going to be real painful for all of eternity. The worst stuff happens there. Just telling this guy straight, like talking to him about hell. And I was like, all right, respect. Jesus talked about hell. It's a topic that we shouldn't shy away from because it's reality, right? And it really does help people to know that the consequences of their sin is really, really big, right? And so we want to commit to standing up for the truth of the Bible, no matter what it may cost you. And that's the message of this morning. We want to be a people of the truth. We want to be a people who aren't ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to those who would hear it, right? And if people don't hear the gospel, if they don't hear the whole truth, they don't have the opportunity to be saved. And that's the very reason why we're here. And so I just want to encourage us. I want to put a little bit of fire inside of us this morning, a little bit of boldness to say, hey, when you go out, share the whole truth with people. They really need to hear it, you know. You can always highlight an element of the gospel that's more relevant to them, but make sure you share the whole thing so that they don't show up to church and then fall in love with Jesus. Something negative happens to them because they're following him, and all of a sudden they're thrown off by it, right? Share the whole gospel when you go out because it's much more costly not to. And so I'm going to pray for us here, and the band's going to continue to play. And we just want to respond this morning. Respond to 2 Peter. I know it's not a typical Sunday morning message, but that's okay. It's the Bible. It's true. It's good. It's beneficial. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that's why we are. And we do want to be reminded that we're not in peacetime, but there's a war to win, and there's a real enemy, right? And there's a much bigger God, but there is an enemy who doesn't want us to share these things with people, because it's the very power to set them free from everything that they're going through, from all the sin they're experiencing. So, Jesus, we love you. And God, we say that you're worthy. You're worthy to be testified to. You're worthy that we would share the truth. You're worthy, God, that we would lay down our lives. You're worthy to be stood up for. You're worthy to be defended. You're worthy to be guarded. And God, we just want to say again that you're worthy of our lives. We lay our lives down again for you. And God, we want to embrace being a people of truth together. Thank God we don't have to do it alone. Thank God that when we're hurt after we share the truth, we can come back to the community. We can receive healing. We can receive prayer. And we can get sent back out in power, love, and authority. And so, Jesus, we resolve to be a people of truth this morning who are going to say yes to you and declare the whole gospel to those who hear, because it's the very power of God to set them free, and there is no other way. Name of Jesus. All right, let's respond.